Psalms 24. How's everyone doing this evening? Halfway through the work week. Anybody feeling sleepy? Get you on your toes right away this evening. Let's pray, ask the Lord to minister to our hearts. Father, we come before you as just a desperate people in need of your touch. Lord, we want to behold your beauty. We want to inquire of you in your temple. And we ask that you would pour out your spirit upon our hearts and minds. Lord, we joke of being sleepy and tired, but God, you know. You know that we're made of just mere dust. And Lord, for some, it's been a long day. It's been a long week already. So we pray that you would give us alertness of mind, sharpness of ear, but more importantly, a tender heart. May the psalms that we read, the songs that we read, become real to us, become our expression of worship, of us pouring our soul out to you. Father, we don't want to wait right now. We're in your presence, so we give you our soul. We give you our burdens. We hold on to your promises. We thank you that in our weakness, your strength is made perfect. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalms 24 is titled the Psalm of Ascent. The time frame that it's linked with is when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. It correlates with 2 Samuel chapter 6, in bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Now, if you do remember, this was quite a feat, and it did involve some casualties, as the Ark of the Covenant was not being carried God's way, but was being carried upon a cart. And upon this cart, then it ultimately fell, the Ark of the Covenant, and the priest stuck his hand out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant, resulting in death. So put this all in your mind as we read this psalm and we think about the presence of God and how it is to be valued in our lives. So verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. So an acknowledgement that it all belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's. And isn't it so true? It all belongs to God. And sometimes when we forget this, when we're not mindful of it, God has a way of reminding us that it all belongs to him. In verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? And this is the question when it comes to God's presence, is who's able to come into God's presence? Who's able to come into, ascend to the holy hill, referring to the tabernacle, where the tabernacle was dwelling there in Jerusalem. So who's going to make this climb? Who's worthy to be in God's presence? And this is the standard. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. So this is what God requires when coming into his presence, is clean hands. And this speaks of a pure lifestyle before God. We can't come to the Lord in worship and lift our hands to God in worship when we're living in a sinful lifestyle, because we come with that sin upon our hands. So this involves a purification process. And we see the ultimate need for Jesus Christ, that Jesus climbed the hill of Calvary to die for our sins, to make us worthy to be able to come into God's presence. Because in the Old Testament, in God's economy, there was only one man, one day a year, that could come into the Holy of Holies. And that was the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And it was through the sacrifice of a lamb that he could come into God's presence, but it was a very revered thing. So how could we this evening build a case that we could come into God's presence? The only case that we have is the blood of Jesus Christ. We plead the blood of Jesus. It's because of Christ's blood that we're able to come into God's presence. Now, can sin as a believer affect our fellowship with God, affect our relationship with God? You bet. And it may be this evening that there's something that's standing between us and God. We're not experiencing his glory and his presence like we would like to. And it's a need to be cleansed. It's a need to have pure hands, clean hands before God. And also a pure heart. See, God's not just interested in a squeaky clean lifestyle, where we've got it together on the externals. And we say, well, I'm not in a sinful lifestyle, so I'm okay with God. But God wants a pure heart. What's the meditation of our heart on this evening? God wants a transformed life. When he gets a hold of our life, and again, by the blood of Jesus, us allowing the blood of Jesus to make us pure, then we're able to come into the presence of the Lord. But also a heart that's not given over to idols, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. And this is very easy for us to do, is to fall into idolatry. What is an idol? Anything that we put up before Jesus Christ. Something that becomes more important. It can be good things. It can be things that God's even blessed us with and given to us. But then very slowly they creep into our hearts and our lives. And this is what marked David, is David had many sins, many roads that he went down that he shouldn't go down, but he never gave himself over to idolatry, nor sworn deceitfully being honest. And this is the promise to this kind of person, he will shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. This generation who turns away from idols, who has a pure heart and clean hands. This is the generation that God blesses. I believe that God is looking for this generation in every generation. In our generation, in our time, in our parents' generation, in our children's generation, in our grandchildren's generation. God is looking for those who will recklessly abandon themselves to God, who will seek him, who will lay down their idols, will allow God to purify their hearts and give them a clean conscience. And this is the generation that God seeks to bless. In verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So picture the Ark of the Covenant coming into these big gates in Jerusalem. And this is more than just the physical gates lifting up their heads, but this speaks of the community, Jerusalem, God's people recognizing what the Lord is doing in their midst, that the gates are opening up, the ark is coming in, and it's a call to the community that they would recognize the work of God. Who is this King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle? Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And with the Ark of the Covenant, we do see and we do understand God's glory. If you remember the Ark of the Covenant being taken by the Philistines, put in the temple of Dagon, and all of a sudden, there went their Dagon God. Comes toppling down simply because God's presence is there. The Philistines start to develop hemorrhoids, quite literally. God has a sense of humor, I think, and also has a way of fighting his own battles. And his presence is seen in the Ark of the Covenant and how God is greater than any of the kings of the earth. And now that the Ark of the Covenant comes back to Jerusalem, it's a time to stand in wonder of the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. Psalms 25 is a psalm of David. It's a plea for deliverance and forgiveness. There's many who speculate about what is the time frame in the life of David as he wrote these songs. And something that just cracks me up is you'll read one commentary and he'll be so emphatic. Well, this is this point in David's life. And that's pretty convincing. I think I'll teach that. And then you open up the next commentary and guess what? He's emphatic that it's at this point in David's life. Now, some of them, it's very clear and it's very obvious and it's safe to be able to say. And a lot of other ones, you're going, these guys are taking their best guess. You know, you got four or five different commentaries and they all say something else. So I'm telling you this evening, I don't know what the event is specifically that David writes about in Psalms 25, because David doesn't tell us, it's not in the title. But you can think of many times in David's life, and it could have been a culmination of many experiences that caused him to write about God's deliverance and also God's forgiveness. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And you say, that's pretty simple. I think we've sung that before. And we go back even to Psalms 24. That's a song that we sing here from time to time at Rocky Mountain Calvary. But what's verse 1 expressing? To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. It's giving our mind, our heart, our emotions over to God. And this is easy to read, it's easy to sing, but yet it's more difficult to do. There's things on your mind this evening. There's things that you've gone through today. There's discouragements, there's joys, there's sorrows, there's everything in between. And have we given that up to God? Really, what the psalmist is saying is, to you, O Lord, I've poured out my heart. To you, O Lord, I've given everything. To you, O Lord, I've held nothing back. And it's so easy to give our soul to a friend, to give our soul even to our spouse. And that's good, right? We should be bearing our soul to our spouse and bearing our soul to our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. But how about the Lord? Have we given him our soul, and he's able to be a refuge for our soul when we give it to him in worship? And verse 2, oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those who be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. So no doubt this is a time when David is facing his enemies. And he cries out to God, let me not be ashamed because I'm trusting in you. Don't let my enemies have victory, have triumph over me. And I'm waiting upon the Lord. And in verses 4 and 5, we see a teachable heart where David opens up his heart to the Lord. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. And teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all day long. One of the things that I really appreciate about David as we go through is that he is a man after God's own heart. And we've heard that probably many, many times before, what stands out about David's heart and his life. But what was it that made him a man that God would say, yeah, he's after my heart? And one of the aspects is I think he had a teachable heart. Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. And how open are we to God teaching us? What's the value on education? Some colleges are charging $30,000 a year, $40,000, $50,000 a year. Education costs a lot, doesn't it? Pretty much no matter where you go, you're going to pay for it. And it's going to benefit you, and you're going to grow in some specific ways. And if you're blessed to get a scholarship, that's definitely something to thank the Lord for. We have the best teacher. It's God, our Father. And he wants to instruct us through his word and through the Holy Spirit. And guess what? It's absolutely free. And there's stuff that God wants to teach us that you can't learn in universities. There's places for universities, the benefit of education. But how many people take advantage and even pay so much money for an education for the things that involve this life? To be able to have an occupation and to be able to provide for your family. And God's saying, I've got a degree. I'm willing to teach. I'm willing to instruct. Here's my word. Here's my Holy Spirit. And I want to teach you and I want to show you. So we have the opportunity to come to the Lord and receive his instruction and the simple heart of saying, God, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And verse 5, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. So understanding who his God is that's teaching him, he's the God of my salvation. We serve the God who has saved us. Why would we not then allow him to teach us? It doesn't make a lot of sense that we cry out to God and say, save me from my sins. I'm desperate for salvation. Now I want the relationship to end. Now I'm going to do things my way. So it's the God of my salvation. It's the one who saved me. Now saying, Lord, would you teach me? Would you lead me and guide me? Now, part of the thing that makes David teachable is he's willing to wait. On you, I wait all the day. I think there's a couple aspects to waiting on the Lord. The first is understanding that we're in his presence. There is an aspect of time physically waiting, but also to wait on the Lord personally. Like when someone serves you when you go to the restaurant, they're waiting on you. And part of waiting on the Lord is not just sitting there. Yes, that's an aspect, but it's to give our hearts to him in adoration, to wait on him all the day. Something that is fascinating to step back and think about is the Lord's with us. He's with us right now. We don't see him. He's in our hearts. Maybe he's walking the aisles, speaking to us. But his presence is with us when we go to bed tonight, when we wake up tomorrow, to some coffee, some cereal, to the desire for more sleep. He's there. And he's wanting to speak to us. He's wanting to teach us as we drive in the car to work, as we interact with our kids. Whatever the schedule is for tomorrow, God's there, and he wants to teach. And if we would wait on him, recognizing that he's with us, giving him the opportunity to speak to us. In verse 6, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgression. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. It does seem that David is older in years as he is writing. And as he's writing, there's a need for God's loving kindness, for God's mercy in his life. I don't know about you, but the longer I live, the more I realize I need God's mercy. I need his grace. There's also this crying out for the Lord to not remember the sins of his youth. Can we say amen to that this evening? Can look back, no matter how old you are, maybe you're in your early 20s, or maybe, who knows, we'll let you fill in the blank. But I think we can all look back and say, oh man, I was a stupid kid. And David has those same moments, those sins of his youth that he asks God to forgive. Notice he doesn't give us all the details. Sometimes when we want to describe the sins of our youth, we want to, you know, describe them, and it almost seems like our glory days. And then we come away going, do you really want God to forgive you that, or do you kind of wish you were back there? I'm a little confused. And so not a lot of details, just, Lord, please don't remember the sins of my youth. And thankfully, God does choose to forget our sins. He sets them as far as the east or the west. The Lord doesn't treat us according to our sins. And verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. So who does the God instruct? He instructs sinners. You may be feeling like, I'm not worthy of God's instruction. No, you're in the right place. We can't receive God's instruction until we realize we're a sinner. That's the beginning point. God, I'm in need of you. And then God instructs the humble heart. He guides them and he teaches them. A person that understands, I don't have it all figured out. Is there a need for God in your life? Man, you're in the right place. Because you're a teachable heart. You're someone who God can instruct. In verse 10, and the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. I like how David infuses the character of God in verse 11. He says, for your name's sake. We have to remember God being merciful to us, God forgiving us, isn't necessarily for our name's sake. It's not so people can think well of us, but it's so that they can think well of our God. That they can step back and go, wow, God can forgive that guy. God can forgive Eric. He can forgive anyone. And so it's for his name's sake. It's for the glory of God. Again, verse 12, who is the man that fears the Lord? Or who is the man that God can instruct? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. So there are some attributes in our lives that will make us teachable. And one is a humble heart, and the other is fearing the Lord. And as we fear the Lord, then God promises to teach us. And fear is that respect for God, standing in awe of his character, but also knowing that God, when he needs to, can give a powerful spanking. I'm all for a little good old-fashioned fear of the Lord. There should be the trembling. There should be the aspect of, you know, he's my master. And if he wants to fry my face off, he really can. He has that power. He has that ability. So I want to stand in fear and in reverence of who God is. And when we have that awe of who God is, then he can teach us, because the argument's over. We're fearing him. He's God. I'm not. So when God says, it's this way, okay, you're God. Who am I to argue with you? In verse 13, these are the promises for the person that fears God. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. So there is a promise of blessing, and I don't think this is just a physical blessing. As you fear the Lord, then you can expect to be wealthy. I think it's referring primarily spiritually. But there is a physical blessing that comes from fear of the Lord. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not preaching a health and wealth doctrine that if you fear God, expect your bank account to go up this year. But follow this logic. If you're fearing God and you're living a righteous life, isn't that going to affect your daily life? Isn't that going to affect your ability to have a job, to maintain a job, to have a good work ethic, the value of paying your bills, the value of respecting people? See, it all comes from fearing the Lord. Yes, being blessed is a byproduct of fearing the Lord, but the blessing is primarily spiritual. In verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. So this aspect, if we fear God, then God's going to entrust to us his secrets. God's going to entrust to us his covenant. He'll show us his covenant. In verse 15 down to verse 22, finishing out this psalm, is David's plea. My eyes are ever towards the Lord. He shall pluck my feet out of the net. Oh, how David had many nets for God to pluck his feet out of. Many enemies that were trying to come against him, whether it's Saul in the early days or Absalom as he's an old man, his son is trying to take over the kingdom. Notice that David's eyes are not upon his enemies. David's eyes aren't upon the situation. Oh no, Absalom's coming against me. He's got more people with him than are with me. Oh, Saul's the king. Goliath's a giant. He doesn't think that way. He doesn't allow his focus to go there. His focus is on the Lord, knowing that God's the one who will rescue him out of the net. In verse 16, turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I'm desolate and afflicted. Now, does God know David's situation? Of course. God knows he's desolate. God knows he's afflicted. But yet God wants David to bring his case before him. And you're saying, well, is God some kind of cruel God that waits for us to come and present our case before him? No, God wants relationship. If you're a parent, you understand this. You love it when your kids come to you and they sit on your lap and they tell you what's on their heart. And yeah, they make a request. I love it. I don't care if it's for ice cream or candy. You know, it's just great to hear from your kids and to hear their heart. And even if you have to tell them no, which you do from time to time as a parent, you love to hear their heart and knowing what's going on. And God's the same. He wants us to bring our case before him, even though he already knows. Verse 17, the troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Don't have to raise your hand, but anybody there tonight? Anybody have one of those weeks where you're just like, you know, the troubles in my heart, they're actually multiplying.
Yeah.
You know, last week it was this big, and this week it's this big, and who knows what it's going to be like next week. And this is where David is at. The troubles of his heart, they've enlarged. A cry for God to bring him out of his distress. Verse 18, look on my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I've put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of their troubles. A beautiful psalm indeed. And Psalms 26 is a prayer of vindication. So verse 1 of Psalms 26, vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. I've also trusted in the Lord and shall not slip. Again, we don't know exactly where this falls in David's life. It seems to fit in his experience with Saul or with Absalom, where they're both coming against him. And many people, I'm sure, are making rumors up about David and slandering David. And he simply gives his case over to God, knowing that vindication comes from the Lord. And expresses to the Lord that he's walked in integrity, that he's trusted the Lord. But also, he leaves room for God to correct him. Verse 2, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. So even though David feels that he's walked in integrity, he also realizes that he might have some blind spots. And isn't that so true? I mean, we may feel like we've done right. We may feel that we're okay, that here we are in our integrity. But we should always, with a heart of honesty and transparency before God, say, God, examine me. Improve me, try my mind and my heart, show me those areas that I'm not seeing. And verse 3, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I've not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go with the hypocrites. I've hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. So David chooses his friends wisely. He chooses his friends to be righteous. Now, there is an aspect in Jesus' life where he hung out with sinners, true? And there's an aspect in our lives where we need to hang out with sinners. But we also need to understand that in times when hanging out with those who are sinners, those who don't know the Lord, that they could be influencing us in a negative way. So when David says that he's not hanging out with the idolatrous person or the hypocrite, I don't think that David thinks that he's better than these people, but he understands that they could influence him negatively. So you're saying, Eric, how do I decide? Do I hang out with sinners or do I not? The question is, who's influencing who? If you're hanging out with unbelievers and they're pulling you into the world, then you need to separate yourself from them because you're not being an effective witness to them. But if you're able to affect them and in a sense turn the conversations towards Jesus Christ, then you're right where God wants you to be. But be aware of this. It's always easier to pull someone off a chair than it is to pull someone up. So unbelievers are always going to try to be pulling you away from Christ. So just ask the question, who is affecting who? In verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go after your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all of your wondrous works. Lord, I've loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. We're going to see this more in Psalms 27, but what's the passion of David's life? And you might say, to be king, to conquer kingdoms, to build a temple. No, the passion in David's life was to experience the glory of God. Did you catch it in the end of verse 8? And the place where your glory dwells. This is where David wanted to hang out. This is where David found satisfaction, is with the glory of God. There's something inside of us that will not be satisfied with anything less than the glory of God. We think, well, this is going to be the ultimate experience. Or won't this be great? I mean, don't you ever get back from vacation longing for just a little bit more? Or going, it's not like the pictures said they would be. Or I'm more tired from vacation than I was for work. I'm going to go back to work to get a break from vacation. No matter what it is, the ultimate experience, we've achieved success. There's something more that we're longing for, and it's the glory of God. And that's what David sets his heart on. In verse 12, do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. So God, please treat me different from those who are wicked, and whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me, catch this, and be merciful to me. David based God's deliverance, his redemption, his rescue, not upon his integrity, even though he had it, even though it was in place in his life, but he put it on God's mercy. He says, redeem me and be merciful to me. David is fortunate that he based his relationship on God's mercy, not on his integrity. Because at this point, his integrity is intact, but there will come the time in his life when that's not the case. When David has walked in adultery, where David has planned a murder, where David has numbered God's people. So what does he have to rely upon in those times? God's mercy. And the same's true for us. We want to cry out to the Lord and say, God, would you deliver me? And would you rescue me because of your mercy? Not because of my integrity, because ultimately I know it's your mercy that's going to deliver. In verse 12, my foot stands in an even place. Don't you like that? Nothing like being on level ground, having your footing. In the congregation, I will bless the Lord. As we get into Psalms 27, we see David crying out and experiencing God's light and God's salvation, trusting God in the midst of facing enemies. So verse 1 of Psalms 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Many put this in the time frame at the end of 1 Samuel 21, when Saul has come against David. David has to flee from Saul. The first place that he goes is to the priests at the tabernacle to receive provision and a sword. But Saul's herdsman overhears the conversation, ultimately resulting in the death of some of the priests. This is the hot pursuit of Saul upon David. We don't know that for sure, but it's where most commentators put Psalms 27. And in the midst of fleeing from Saul, this is what he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Notice again, this is personal for David. It's not, well, I've heard that God is light. I've heard that God is salvation. But he's saying, God is my light. As David is fleeing from his enemies, he would need guidance. Maybe there was even times that, where he's fleeing at night, and the value of a light. In my garage, sometimes I come in the back door of the garage from the backyard, and I close the door, and it's dark. It's really dark, but there's one saving grace. The garage door opener's got a green light. So I just fix my eyes on that green light, and I'm good to go. And I'm hoping there's no tricycle or stroller in between me and that little green light. But it's a true lifesaver, I've got to tell you. And you're saying, well, why don't you just leave the back door open? Because there'd be light coming. Well, that's a lot more work. It's time effective to close the back door, because I've got that one little green light that I could focus my eye on. See, God's much more than just a little green light. But it doesn't take a lot of light in a dark place. In fact, God's light is so bright that where the light of God dwells, there can be no darkness. And what David is saying is, I'm in a dark situation, I'm in a dark day, I'm in a dark hour, but God's my light. And the light of God and the light of his love is greater than the difficulty and the darkness. And how we need God's light to shine in our lives, to where we can express and hold on to, God's my light and he's also my salvation. He's the one that's going to see me through. And then there's this moment of confidence. Whom shall I fear? Can you imagine saying that to Saul? I'm not scared of you. Everybody else is running away, but I'm not scared. Go ahead, take your best shot. Go ahead and get your spear and just go for it. Let it fly. I mean, he's not afraid. How come he's not afraid? Whom shall I fear? Because the Lord is the strength of my life. He experienced God strengthening him day to day. Of whom shall I be afraid? David has been delivered from the fear of man. And maybe that's why he's such a tremendous leader. Maybe that's why he could trust in God with such confidence, because he's not afraid of Saul anymore. He's at this place of, God, if you want me to be king, if you've anointed me to be king, then you're going to make it happen. It's your work to do, God. And we know from Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, that the fear of man is a snare. When we're walking in the fear of individuals, it's going to ensnare us every time. But the Proverbs goes on to say, but he who trusts in the Lord will be safe. David goes on to express this confidence in verse 2. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. So even though the enemy did his best to destroy me, they stumbled and they fell. We may not be facing a Saul, but we do face an enemy of our soul, which is Satan. And he would love to consume us. He would love to destroy us. But God is greater than our enemy, Satan. In verse 3, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise up against me, in this I will be confident. This is very poetic. This is a song. It sounds good. But put yourself in David's shoes. You're surrounded by a whole entire army. How do you like that? And then what does he go on to say? As a whole army is encamped against me, my heart shall not fear. So even though the situation looks bleak, he didn't allow his heart to go to this place of fear, but he continues to remain confident in the Lord, that God's his salvation, that God's his light. Now, David's desire in the midst of this, all of this turmoil, what is it? Verse 4, one thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. What do you have to do today? What were your tasks? What were the things that you needed to get done? Do you use Microsoft Outlook? Do you have the task list and look back 6 months ago of when you put one of those tasks on? I mean, what is it right now that's keeping you from focusing in Bible study because you're like, I really need to get this done? Is it the groceries? Is it the gas? Is it the bills? Is it the phone call? What is it? We have so many things that we have to do. What's the one thing that we need to do? I mean, we hear a lot of messages on priorities, don't we? We've probably heard a ton, could probably share many of the things that we've learned. But what's the one thing that we need to do? Not all the things that we have to do. Not all of the things that everyone else is trying to put on us. But what's the one thing, if we were going to boil it down to just one thing? This is a powerful statement that we hear from David, because he's saying, this is just the one thing that I desire. I've boiled it down to one thing that's important, and it's this, that I will seek the Lord. I've desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. What is David saying there? The one thing that I'm going to do is make sure that I can hang out with God. I want to dwell with the Lord. I want to be in the place that the Lord is in. I want to hang out in his house, to dwell in the house of the Lord. We know this, don't we? I think we do. We know that this is the one thing that's needful for us, but yet it is the most difficult thing to do so many times. If we get busy, if we get stretched, what's the first thing that goes? It goes our time with God. Just our time alone with him, to hang out with him, to fellowship with him, to dwell with him. But that's the one thing that we need, is to dwell in the house of the Lord, to hang out with him. This phrase really grabbed me, captivated me in studying this. All the days of my life. There's a commitment here of David. He's saying, you know what? This isn't short term. This isn't today. This isn't this year. This isn't this 5 years. But this is my heart, and this is my commitment all the days of my life. And this is what I love about David, is he finished well. And out of all of the kings, if you remember studying with us through the Kings and the Chronicles, it was like, da-da-da-da-da, pretty good, pretty good, pretty good, blow it right before you die. Da-da-da, pretty good, blow it right before you die. And you almost get tired of reading it, don't you? Man, these guys just keep blowing it and blowing it and blowing it. And it wasn't just struggling with some sin, but it's saying, you know, I don't even care about God anymore. How am I even going to worship God anymore? I'm going to go after the things of this world. And have we made this commitment that it's all the days of my life? I want to dwell with God every single day, all the days of my life, no matter how old I get. This is my priority, to spend time with God. He had made a life commitment. And you say, I don't know about that. I mean, can we really commit to God in that way? Well, one, he's committed to us in that way. You know, his commitment to us is all the days of our lives. And it's not a soap opera. Thankfully. Think about it this way. Is the commitment to your spouse all the days of my life? I would hope so. I think it is. I think you've made that commitment. You know, if you kind of went into the marriage already planning your exit route, it'd be a difficulty, wouldn't it? Well, if we ever get divorced, this is mine and this is yours, and let's go ahead and agree on that first. What is that, a nuptial agreement before marriage, you know, for if it doesn't work out? No, it's in all the days of my life. I'm committed. We're in this. Till death do we part. So how come with God we can't make that same commitment? Say, God, you're fully committed to me every single day of my life. So I'm going to be committed to you all the days of my life. And this is what David expresses, to behold the beauty of the Lord. He simply wants to see more of God. You know, I don't see in here teach great sermons. I don't see be an inspirational leader. I don't see kill more giants. No, that wasn't David's goal. He didn't put it on those external things. It was internal. He wanted to behold the beauty of God. He wanted to see more of who God is and more character and the more heart of God. Have you ever had that opportunity to talk with someone who has walked with the Lord for years and years and years? Maybe they're in their 80s, their 90s, and they just seem to have the glory of God understood in a greater way. It comes through time of fellowshipping with the Lord. And then to inquire in his temple. What is this all about? Inquire in his temple. It means to ask questions of God. You're in his temple, you're dwelling with the Lord, so you inquire in his temple and you receive answers from the Lord. So that's David's focus in the midst of these difficulties. In verse 5, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. David's on to something here. The enemies could take away everything in his life except for his fellowship with God. And as long as he had his fellowship with God, that through that worship, that God would set him in that secret place, would set him high upon a rock. Is the rock his communion with God that no difficulty can touch? In verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praise to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. It's so good to hear the song of the church. Something I look forward to and I'm privileged is I get to be a part of worship four times on the weekend, once on Saturday and three on Sunday morning. And to be able to hear the church sing and to be able to hear the church worship on Wednesday nights, to hear the song of the church, it's beautiful. And we can picture David giving his song to God, lifting up his voice in the tabernacle, crying out to the Lord. In verse 8, when you said, "Seek my face," my heart said to you, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." This speaks of a relationship between David and God. When God speaks to his heart, saying, "All right, seek my face," then David would respond and say, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." We don't know when God is going to tap on our hearts for us to seek his face. Maybe early in the morning, maybe late at night, maybe in the middle of the lunch hour, maybe 2 in the afternoon. But when God gives us a text message, if you would, on our hearts, not upon our phone or upon our email, saying, "I want to spend some time with you. I want you to seek my face," for us to already decide, that's what David's saying. I'm not going to wait and trying to go, "I'm not sure, you know, CNN's on right now, God. I don't really know, CNN or spending time with you." Or, golf tournament's on, Lord. I don't know, golf tournament or spending time with you. Oh, another half an hour of snoozing or spending time with you. See, if we wait for, I'm going to kind of make the decision, cookie dough ice cream or spending time with God right now. It's kind of before we get in that valley of trying to decide priorities. We say, "Lord, whatever the time, whenever you knock on my heart, I'm yours." But what becomes very personal about this, in a sense, is God's asking us out on a date. God's asking us for some of our time, and we don't know when he's going to ask. But when he asks, we're prepared to respond. So it's making that decision beforehand to respond to God's request to spend time with us. I think we should have scheduled times to spend with God, scheduling our quiet times, because otherwise it won't happen. But also be open to God wanting to spend time with us outside of our scheduled 15 minutes, outside of our scheduled half hour. Our relationship with God's not, "Well, God, I've given you my 15 minutes. I'll see you again tomorrow morning, or I'll see you again tomorrow night." But what if God knocks and calls at a different time, at a non-scheduled time, to be able to respond to the Lord? I've got to confess, it's always difficult to give up sleep, but when I allow the spirit to reign over the flesh, I never regret it. It's always worthwhile when the heart responds, "Your face, Lord, I will seek." In verse 9, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." David knows without God, he's lost. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." Maybe some of you can really relate to verse 10. You feel as though your mother and your father have forsaken you. Maybe it's the absolute truth. Your mom and your dad don't want to have anything to do with you, haven't been there for you. Notice what the promise is: "Then the Lord will take care of me." God is the father of the fatherless. God is the one who steps in. God's the one who never leaves or forsakes. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." This is a landmark verse. This is a paramount verse. David says, "I would have lost heart unless I believe." The sustaining power of belief. God asks us of something. He asks us to trust him. Hebrews 11 talks about without faith, it's impossible to believe God. In the midst of all of these difficulties, in the midst of Saul pursuing David and Saul killing the priest, David didn't give up on believing in God. And when we have a heart of unbelief, then we have a troubled heart. Jesus said to the disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled." In John 14, "If you believe in God, believe also in me." The two are linked. When we're believing in God, our heart's not troubled. But when we're not believing in God, guess what we have? We have a troubled heart. Now, I know this is a timely word for our fellowship. For individuals, as we sit here in this sanctuary, there's difficulties in our lives. And we wrestle in our flesh, in our perspective, going, is God faithful in the midst of this difficulty? And the answer is yes. And we don't know what the outcome is going to be, but we can trust the Lord. We can hold on to the promises of God. And notice what a believing heart holds on to, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David expected that he was going to see God move in his lifetime. He was going to see God bless. He was going to see God fulfill his promises in the land of the living. I don't know how things will work out. And God's promises doesn't mean that we always get our way and we're always blessed in the end. But it does mean that God works things together for good. And if our heart has come to a place of unbelief, let's hold on to verse 13. I would have lost heart unless I had believed. Verse 14, some practical advice. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So again, waiting on God, practically and positionally, and being of good courage, continuing to take hope in God, then God's promise, he'll strengthen your heart. Psalms 28, another psalm of David, a psalm of rejoicing. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. David understanding how important the voice of God is in his life. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you. I will lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. If you're new to Rocky Mountain Calvary, you may not be aware of, or be familiar, I should say, with people lifting up their hands to God in worship. And you may be going, what is that all about? And it's simply this, it's crying out to the Lord in a place of dependency. I will lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. The hear the voice of my supplications. It's the picture of a child lifting their hands up to God. And it may be in the sanctuary that we lift up our hands to God, or in our closet, our prayer closet, as we're on our knees, lifting our hands to God. And verse 3, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. So again, God, treat me differently than the wicked. Verse 4, give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Verse 5, because they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. So God, you take care of the wickedness. You give them back what they have sown. Verse 17, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoice, and with my song I will praise the Lord. Again, the focus back on the Lord, not on the difficulty. God's my strength. He's my protector. He's my shield. My heart's trusted in him. And then with that, a song of rejoicing comes. Verse 8, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. So again, this picture, this truth that God is our shepherd. Psalms 29 is a psalm of God's holiness and God's majesty. It's a call to worship in verses 1 and 2, a call to worship. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So here we picture David as the ultimate worship pastor. David has the congregation coming in. He's written this song and he says, come with a heart to give. Give God glory and strength, speaking to the mighty ones, we're mighty in God. Give God the glory that's due his name. God has a glory that's due him. He's to do all praise and majesty. And then worship the Lord in beauty of holiness. Worship means to bow down. It's understanding the majesty of God, or we're simply pouring our hearts out before God. What's our attitude when we come into the sanctuary? When we gather together with believers, isn't it easy to get a me attitude as we come into the sanctuary of God? What can I get from you? I mean, if we could rewrite verses 1 and 2, maybe to our perspective, as we come in from time to time, say, Lord, could I get this from you? Could I get this from you? Could I get this from you? And sometimes we fail to lift our perspective to God and see how wonderful he is to come into the sanctuary of not what can I get, but God, what can I give? What glory and what majesty can I give unto your name? What great sacrifice can I lay down at your altar? And what do we have to give anyway that hasn't first come from God? So everything that he gives to us, just even a little bit of strength, but to be able to come into the house of worship with an attitude of what can I give, not what can I get. A brother in the fellowship emailed me a picture this week when he was on a trip in Kansas this summer, and it was the First Me Church. And it was actually the sign on the church. It was First Me Church with a bell underneath. And I go, wow, that just cracked me up. And it was, the me was M period E period. And it was Methodist, First Methodist Church, but they abbreviated it. And I thought, oh man, that is so funny though. Because how many times do we put me first at church? You know, it's like, what can I get instead of what can I give? So it's this attitude of giving instead of getting. So God's majesty is expressed in verse 3. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Remember in Genesis, when God created the world, what did he do? He simply spoke. He's so powerful that he could simply speak and the world would come into existence. Now that's some kind of power. Having car trouble, needing a radiator to be replaced. A new radiator. Bam, it's done, you know. No problem. So just the voice of God, the power of God. What's it going to be like to enter into God's presence and just hear his voice, to hear his power? The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Siron like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And we see a shift now in describing the voice of God. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. So we have all these expressions of God's power and God's might, but yet then the tenderness of God's voice, that God speaks to the deer, and then the deer gives birth and strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says glory. When we get to heaven, this is what we're going to be saying. We see a picture of this in Revelation around the throne of God, giving glory and majesty to God. Verse 10 and 11 are sure an encouragement for us. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as a king forever. So during the flood, as everything from an earthly perspective is being destroyed, only the ark, Noah and his family being saved, and the animals that are inside, was God off his throne? Did it take him by surprise? Was he not in power? No, it came from the hand of God, and he was enthroned at the flood. And the Lord sits as king forever. God reigning as king is eternal, and there's nothing that can threaten the throne of God, and we're so thankful for that. No matter what happens in this life, the difficulties and the trials that come and go, as God stands secure at his throne. We see this depicted in the New Testament as Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not anxious, he's not upset, he's not worried, he's seated. It's a place of rest. God is on his throne. We're going to end with this verse this evening. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. See, this is what happens when we come to the Lord, not just in the sanctuary, but even in our own time with the Lord, of God, what can I give to you? Is there thanksgiving that I can give to you? Is there glory? Is there majesty? Is there rejoicing that I can give to you? And as we get into this place of really giving thanks to God, don't we walk away from our time with the King of Kings, where God has granted to us strength and when God has granted to us peace? And I hope that that happens this evening. I know that we all come in with burdens and things that we carry. And as we stand together, that we would cry out to God, as we come to the communion table, that we would wait upon the Lord, that we would give to God glory and majesty and thanksgiving, and that God would be gracious to give us strength and to give us peace. So would you stand with me and let's pray together. I'm going to ask you to take the hand of the person standing next to you, and let's just fill in the rows here. I know you may not know the person on the right or the left, and Let's close in this center gap here. You might be saying, man, I really picked the wrong service to come to. But what we're going to do tonight is we are going to wait on the Lord just a little bit. And I'm going to ask you to pray for the person on the right or the left. Now, don't get nervous. You're not going to have to pray for them out loud. But we're just going to take some time and silence in our hearts before God and ask that God would really meet the person that's standing next to us, that God would pour out his peace upon them and his strength and his grace. So let's pray together. God, right now we come linking hands, understanding that we're a body in Christ. And we may not know the person standing next to us, or we do, but more importantly, you know. And Father, we would desire that each person here this evening would experience your touch in a special way. And as we read these songs of you being our deliverer, of you being our light and our salvation and our strength and our peace, we want you to be that in our lives this evening. We invite you to be that in our lives this evening. So go ahead in the quietness of your heart, just ask for God's blessing on the person on your right. Ask the Lord would meet them in a powerful way. Now for the person on your left, just ask that God would give them their peace, that God would meet them in the midst of their circumstances and their struggles. God, we need you. There's just no other way to put it. And we agree with David. God, don't be silent in our lives. Lord, if you don't speak to us, that we're just like those that are going down to the pit. So give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. And now as we move into this time of worship, would you move powerfully in our hearts and minds? In Jesus' name, amen.